All right, I'd like to welcome everybody to Lost Pines Bible Church tonight. My name is Scott DeWeese, and I am filling in for Pastor Cliff. And tonight we are going to do a little bit of study in Titus. And I had previously taught Titus at Country Bible Church, and so I have notes, and I printed out notes. Everyone here has some. If you want notes later, I guess you could get a printout of them later. Let me see what happened to my notes now. Now that I just said I had notes and then they went away. There we go. Okay, so what we're going to do, we're going to start out just reading in Titus. I'm going to read to you and then we're going to stop and we're going to get to Titus 1:15 and that's where we're going to start. So let me just read here to you. Yes. Okay, so this is the beginning of Titus, Titus 1:1. And I'm going to read down to 16. So, the opening greeting says, I, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless of any good deed. Let's go to the Lord and make sure we're in fellowship before we study here. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we take a look at your word, Father, we pray that the word will be exegeted from the scripture and teach us as it was taught then, Father, as it was actually enacted. Father, help us to learn more about each of these occasions so we can grow closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we started over all that through verse 1 through, well, let me put my glasses on so I can see. I won't lie to you. 1 through 4, we're talking about the opening greeting to Titus, and this is a letter. And then we're talking about, from verse 5 to verse 9, we're talking about the elders in the church. In other words, the leaders, the pastors, who's going to be the ones that are in charge. And then we're talking about now, when we get to verse 10, we're talking about the offenders in the church. We're talking about the rebellious men in the church. Now remember, in the island of Crete, you had, this is just an island in Crete. And there was a mixture of people, whether it would be the Gentiles, which were bringing mythologies and things over, Greek mythology, or whether it was the Jews that were still held up in tradition. They were stuck in tradition and trying to continue the acts of the Jews in circumcision and sacrifices and things of that nature. Well, Christ has come now, and now they're not under the Mosaic law, but now they're under the law of grace. So as the Apostle Paul is trying to instruct Titus about these rebellious people that are coming into the church, they are trying to influence the Christian doctrine with their own ideas of what they think. So you have Jews and Gentiles alike that are causing problems in the church. So this is what the letter's talking about in this part of it. So we're going to start with Titus 1:15 here. This is where we're going to start our lesson. And it says, let me take this out of the way so I can operate. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So who are we talking about when we talk about the pure in this verse? So when you look up the pure in this particular area, that little to the pure in verse 15 is a dative plural of a noun, which means it acts as an indirect object. The word for pure in the Greek is katharos, and that is katharos. And this is a word that can refer to either literally a pure person or a naive person. But it's more frequently used in a technical sense talking about ceremonial purification. That's what the Jews were used to, ceremonial purification. They would go through their traditions and their routines. That's what they're understanding, ceremonial things or traditional things. But even more technical in the concept of a believer in fellowship. So this word pertains to being free from moral guilt. Okay, so you see on your notes there, it says, see 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 31, and 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 13. So we're going to go through them. 1 Corinthians 10, 23, 31 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. 25, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your conscience, but the other man's conscience. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So now, what's happening here is the Jews are coming in and they have a problem with certain foods. This is part of their supposed spiritual, ceremonial stuff. During the Mosaic Law, they couldn't eat certain foods. They were told not to eat these meats, not to eat this, not to do this. This was part of the ceremonial purification that they were trying to exercise in the church. And the Apostle Paul, on the contrary, was teaching that you can eat any foods. There is no foods that defile you. These things are not what defile you. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 13 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So it's not the things that they were taken in to their body. It wasn't food that defiled them. It wasn't alcohol or anything else that defiled them. Anything they took into their body was pure if their internal self was pure. See, the purification came from within. It didn't come from outside. So that's what we're talking about here. So whenever it says all things, it refers to the various activities in life toward which you could have a mental attitude sin. In fact, almost anything. If we're not careful, we can actually, because of our own thinking, we can act holier than thou. We can actually get to a point of spirituality that we decide for ourselves what we think is morally pure or whether it's okay to do. But if we start teaching people these things, then we're in the wrong. It says, then we have a repetition of the word pure, but this time we find it as an adjective in the nominative plural instead of the dative plural. Therefore, when you readjust the words into the English language, transferring it from the Greek, you find that it should literally read, all things are pure to those who are pure. As it stands, this could read as almost anything if you approach the scripture with a little bit of cynicism. So the word pure can mean someone who is simply naive, but at the same time, it can refer to someone that is not performing a ceremonial purification. So as we begin this verse, it says, in effect, that we can enjoy the details of life. So the one thing we don't want to do is we don't want to build up mental attitude sins, especially toward other believers. If, let's just take, for instance, you go to see the pastor after church. Church is done. We go over and he's on his mower and he's got him a cold beer sitting out on his mower and he's mowing with his cold beer. And you show up and you say, oh my gosh, the pastor's drinking a beer. Now, there's nothing wrong with the pastor drinking a beer. There's nothing wrong with drinking, period. But there is something wrong with being found in drunkenness. So if you are offended because the pastor is drinking a beer, then you are actually adding your own cynicism onto him where he hasn't done anything wrong. But your conscience is defiled, not his. Your conscience is defiled because you've looked at him in a certain way and you've applied certain parameters to your pastor that he needs to adhere to, in your opinion. So now we become that type of believer that is on our spiritual high horse, thinking that everyone is not as pure as we are, but actually you're the one that's actually wrong for doing what you're doing. Now, how should that pastor deal with a person that looks at him and is offended by the fact that he's drinking a beer on his mower? Should he tell him, buck up, buddy, you know, you want a beer yourself? I mean, you know, really what it comes down to is if it offends someone else, then what he should do is to not do it in front of that person. Because the one thing we want to not do is we don't want to throw that person off of their spiritual growth. Now, that person's wrong for judging the pastor for drinking that beer. But if it causes problems, then he is to just not do it around that person because it causes them to mentally stumble. It causes them to have mental attitude sins. Still nothing wrong that the pastor's done. It hasn't defiled his conscience. He hasn't done anything wrong. But if it offends someone, then he shouldn't do it with the believer that he's offending. And that's how we should deal with it. Now, this can pertain to things that are pure and things that are impure. Some people, I'll just give you an example. I went to a Baptist church one time, and the pastor took it upon himself on both sides of the church at the front. He had things that looked like the Ten Commandments, but they were his own rules. No dancing, no smoking, no this, no that. I mean, I can't even remember what all was on the list, but it was not biblical. But it was his interpretation of what he thought made you unspiritual. And he made it look really, if you dress it up like the Ten Commandments, you have to believe it, right? It's on a commandment. It's on a piece of plywood that's painted and looks like a Ten Commandment. You got to follow that, right? So after the church service, I asked the pastor to the side, because you never want to challenge a pastor in the service. Take him aside and you say, I have a problem with something. He said, sure. What is it? And I said, can you show me in the Bible where it says no dancing? No. Can you show me in the Bible where it says thou art not to drink? No, I can't show you that either. And I says, and all these things on this list, where did these come from, Pastor? He said, well, I'll just tell it to you like this. You know, let's just say that Friday night comes around and you decide to go out and you're at a nightclub somewhere and you ask this young lady to dance, and she's a good-looking young lady. You ask her to dance, and then you're up there dancing with her, and the song gets a little slower, and you're getting a little closer, and he says, you know, you get a little rubbing together. That could be a little friction. That could cause some problems there. It could even start a fire. It could turn into a forest fire. Okay? And, you know, what if this same person went to the nightclub and they had a drink and they had another drink, and, you know, before they know it, they're feeling a little bit tipsy or something like that, and then they stop drinking or whatever. But some people may just take it to the extreme and may find themselves in drunkenness. Well, you're right. That can happen. Just like a fire can happen with friction and things like that. And definitely you can see that things can happen between a man and a woman, especially when you're dancing close in the right environment. But you're assuming that these people can't control their own behavior. So you're taking the onus on yourself as a church body, and you're telling them, you can't do this because you could sin. There's a possibility that you could go too far. So I'm just trying to protect all of you right now that you're going to go too far. So I made these rules. Well, that's not how it works. Because, see, we have accountability to God for ourselves, not for the people around us. We one-on-one have to be accountable to God. Yes, we could have too much to drink. It happens occasionally. But I have to answer to God if I do that. And yes, you could end up in a relationship and end up in a sack with this girl. But that's your choice. You as a man or as a woman have to make that decision. And that is between you and God. It's not up to the pastor. So after the conversation, he thought about it. And the next Sunday, I come back, and he had taken them off the wall. Not to toot my horn, it's not the purpose of the story. But what I'm trying to explain to you is that there are those out there that can go too far with things and try to hold us accountable to the things that are not theirs to hold us to. So the same thing's happening here with the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Jews are having issues with their purification and what foods they can eat and whether they need to be circumcised and whether they need to wash their hands before they eat and all these spiritual things that they did under the Mosaic law that are no longer relevant today. They're not necessary because we're under grace. Those things for a purpose to point to the Messiah coming, not necessary after he's come. So the principle then from this phrase, mental attitude sins, destroy things in life that are not harmful or offensive. They destroy the capacity for love. They destroy the capacity to enjoy things in life. There is nothing wrong with you having a beer, with you going out and dancing with a woman. There's nothing wrong with these things. And no one should be telling you what you can and can't do in those areas as long as you are operating the way that you should. That doesn't mean that a believer doesn't get out of line and do their own things. And we do counsel with them whenever they're off the track and just have a talk with them. Say, hey, brother, I kind of notice, you know. But ultimately, it's them and God. They have to answer to God for it. So, the pure are those who are free from the mental attitude sins and therefore have the capacity to love and have the capacity to enjoy the things of life. I've seen people before that said, man, I don't want anything to do with your church. I don't want to be around you believers because you're all sticks in the mud. You don't do anything that's fun, you know. Well, the reason why that's the case is because those believers that are acting that way and acting like they're teetotalers and they can't do anything and they don't enjoy their spiritual life as believers because they're so worried about following laws and rules and offending people. Full of mental attitude sins, they're sinning on their own because their own mental attitude sins that causes them to stumble. So you have to get to a point to where you're looking out for you. And you have to understand and be spiritual and understand in your spiritual growth that you are answerable to God. The only way to have the capacity for love or to enjoy the details of life without becoming involved in mental attitude sins, which leads to legalism, is by learning Bible doctrine and applying it to your lives. How do we know what we can and can't do? We read the Word of God. We study the Word of God. That's how we know. But if we're not studying the Word of God, but we're worried about what we're seen doing, how we're seen doing it, we're no different than the Pharisees. Trying to look holy and to speak long prayers and do the things that man looks on them and glorifies them because of what they see on the outside. But it's not the outside that Christ sees, it's the inside. So mental attitude sins are the corruptors of good things. If you want to destroy or neutralize something that is not sinful and is fun, mental attitude sins will definitely do it. And that is quoted by R.B. Thieme Jr. 1 John 3, 2-3 says, beloved, meaning believer, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when He, Christ, appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this type of hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So when we put our trust in God and we apply God's Word to our life, we learn about who He is and how to respond to the situations that we deal with. I don't think that Jesus Christ was worried about having a glass of wine, especially at a wedding or something. He would go to a wedding. I believe he was right there drinking wine with, with the rest of the people drinking wine and celebrating the happy occasion. But the difference is he was never out of control with his drinking. He knew where he was spiritually, so he knew where the invisible lines were that he didn't need to cross. See, he lived a perfect life. We can use him as a role model. If we look at Christ, he lived a perfect, sinless life, but he knew where the invisible lines were, where he shouldn't cross. And he knew that he didn't need to cause other people to stumble either. So the believers who are in fellowship with Christ, trusting Christ for everything and applying Bible doctrine, are being obedient in their sanctification process and happen to be the pure that is being mentioned in Titus 1:15. Pure believers in verse 15 relied on Christ and did not hang on to previous traditions. These people were alive when those traditions had been required before Pentecost. So this is not just like something that they've dealt with for some time. This is somewhat recent to these people, and now they're having to change over from the Jewish way of thinking to this new way that's open to the Gentile as well. So there was a little bit of a transition going on here, but they knew that they weren't under the Mosaic law any longer. Some were still hanging on to the tradition, though. See, the tradition, I taught a lesson along the way that was called tradition versus truth. Even in today's church, a lot of the churches carry forth traditions and they act like it's truth, but actually the Word of God tells you what truth is. But those traditions that churches fall into and how they do these things to look spiritual is no different than what the Jews did with their tradition. So we have to be careful with what we make a tradition. Traditions are great. There are certain things that we're supposed to do. The Eucharist is one of them. We're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to keep that as a remembrance for what Christ did for us. But whenever you talk about traditions, that there's no meaning for that tradition. It's just a tradition. You remember the movie, anybody saw Fiddler on the Roof? Great movie, right? Back in the 70s, I believe it came out. And you have the big guy, and he's going through his barn. He's, I wish I were a rich man. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Remember that? And he's praying to God, and he says, if I could only have just a little bit of this, just a little bit of that. But why can't we have these things? Tradition. It's tradition. He's Jewish. He's stuck in tradition. Tradition can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing. See, the traditions that we carry over with no purpose, they're foolish to you whenever you take them forward from that point. So Christ had now become the ultimate sacrifice for their sin, and they were under a new covenant with God. This covenant did away with the traditions that they had before that pointed to the Messiah's coming. Now Christ has fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah coming, and these people were still performing ceremonial traditions, trying to become pure in God's eyes, washing their hands before they ate, which is not a bad thing, but ceremonially, that was what they did. When Paul writes that to the pure, all things are pure, does not mean that a sinful thing becomes right to a pure-minded person. It's not a license to sin. You see, just because that's the case doesn't mean we need to step over that silent, invisible line either. See, that doesn't give us the license to just, nothing wrong with drinking, so I'll just go ahead and have two or three more, you know? So now we're pushing the boundaries of what we know is a sin. That is sinful whenever we're looking at it in that way. The pure believer is not interested in an external purity gained by following man-made rules, but an inward purity that comes from knowing and loving God. So who are we talking about when it says the defiled and unbelieving? So in this case, Paul is referring to believers that have completely ignored and even been very rebellious against the Word of God. They know that they're now under grace, but they're still pushing the issue with tradition and mysticism. These believers are trying to bring in Judaism and Gnosticism to mix in with Christianity, with some of them outright denying and defying Christianity completely. They are committing middle attitude sins leading to other sins such as legalism, pride, conceit. What came before the fall was Satan? Pride. See, it was pride that came before the fall. It was Satan's pride that got him in trouble. So, the question I ask here, what do you suppose this will lead to? So, if a believer has legalism problems, is looking at everyone else, trying to be spiritual in man's eyes, or if they're puffed up or conceited or living their life pridefully, it can actually lead them into carnality, the separation of God. And from carnality, either we can acknowledge that sin to God and we can get back into fellowship with Him by acknowledging that sin, 1 John 1:9, or we continue to stay in carnality and do our own thing. Now, if we continue to stay in carnality and we do that for a period of time, then somewhere along the way, divine discipline is coming. Divine discipline is God's way that He deals with us, trying to get our attention. Sometimes it takes a little shake of us. Sometimes it takes a real serious blow to us. Divine discipline can be minor to get our attention, and it can also be extreme. And some people have to get to the point of extreme divine discipline because we're hard-headed and we want to do what we want to do, and we're going to do it the way we're going to do it. So if you're that type of believer and you just continue going through divine discipline and God is really thumping you over some of the things that He's trying to get your attention with, and you continue on being defiant, then you can actually go into reversionism. Reversionism is complete separation from God, and you are almost to the point to where you can't come back from it. Then if you take that even further, there is a possibility that God will allow you to experience the sin unto death. The sin unto death basically means that you are not going to come back from whatever carnality you're in. You're completely defiant of God. He's tried to give you divine discipline to bring you back to paying attention to Him, and you've ignored that, and He could literally take you out because you are not going to be the type of believer that's any benefit to Him. That's a bad place to be. Especially as a believer, you've learned all the truths of God's Word. You've become a believer and you've attained His grace and all the provisions that He's going to give you when you die. And then to turn away from Him anyway and to get to the point of reversionism or the sin unto death, that's a bad place to go. Who are you going to turn to if you've defied the only God that's all the goodness that you've ever experienced? Who are you going to turn to? You see, there's nothing good left when you defy all goodness of eternity. You're left with nothing. That's a horrible place for a believer to be. So these Jews still, they had their convictions about whether they were circumcised, or whether they were eating the right foods, or about the non-washing of hands, or about how self-righteous they were before other people. Was this something they should be worried about? And would these things, if they did these things, make them pure? So this is a result of ceremonial purification that was not relevant any longer, and it's considered to be detestable to God. People today in the modern churches are concerned whether a church has a choir, whether they have programs, whether they perform an altar call at the end or the service, or other religious ceremonies. Certain churches have different ceremonial things they do. They may be readings. They may be sprinkling. They may have whatever. There's a variety. Depends on which churches you go to. But some churches make their own church bylaws. Again, no dancing, drinking, whatever foods. It's not a sin to drink, dance, or eat any food that you want to eat. Moderation is the key. And some had issues with certain musical instruments. Now, this is another one in modern-day church. Depending on the church you go to, some churches will never have a stringed instrument in their building. Some will never have a drum or a horn. Some of them don't like the music that's too loud or too rock-like or too this or too that. You see, we have to be careful with those things because it's not about the tone of the music. It's not about whether you use a string to make the music or a drum or a horn. What is the music saying? What is the lyrics? What is this music teaching us? What is it filling us with? Or are we just mad at it because it sounds wrong? Sounds bad. I can't listen to that. I'm too spiritual. So Psalms 150 verse 4 says, praise him with a timbrel, which is a drum, and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and a lyre, which is a flute. Does that sound like no stringed instruments or drums or horns were used? Ecclesiastes 3:4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. You will hear this at just about every funeral that you ever go to. Because it's the person's time. Their time is up. And that's their time. God gives us a beginning and an end. And you will hear this Ecclesiastes 3:4 taught at many funerals. The point here, there's a time to dance. There's a time to celebrate. There's a time to have joy. There's even a time to mourn. There's nothing wrong with mourning. There's no time frame for mourning. There's nothing that you have to be doing in a certain way here to dance. It's not wrong to dance. But it is wrong to be found in drunkenness, adultery, or gluttony. They become sinful in the excesses. So Colossians 2:16 through 17 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge regarding food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Some people have a problem with what day you worship on. Do you worship on Saturday? Do you worship on Sunday? Do you worship every day? See, the point is, it's not about keeping the day. It's about the fact that we need to keep worshiping God. And that easily becomes a tradition in a church, depending on the way you look at it. Some people make real quarrels over things like this, whether you worship on Saturday or Sunday and who's right and who's wrong. Those things are not even worth arguing. Christ and his new order are the perfect reality to which these earlier commandments looked. The reality, Jesus Christ had already come, and the things of the shadow, the Mosaic law, have no binding force. They are no longer a norm for judgment. Any demand today to abstain from certain foods or keep religious festivals as a requirement for growing as a Christian brings down upon it the same severe criticism. Paul set the matter straight by reminding his readers of the Lord's teaching that purification is largely a matter of the internal rather than the external. Luke 11:39 through 40 says, "But the Lord said to him," this is Jesus Christ answering, "Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who make the outside make the inside also?" See, Christ is interested in what's inside, not about how they look outside. In Mark 7:15, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him," speaking of food, "but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." See, it's your actions that come out of you. It's your mouth. When you open your mouth and your tongue spits out lies or insults and things like that, that comes out of you. You're defiling the way that you act. It shows what's inside of you whenever you bring these things out. Now, once you've spit something out when you're angry at somebody or you say something to someone, you can't grab it and put it back. It's out there. It's gone. So the disciples question Jesus and say, "What does defile men?" And Jesus said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him?" Doesn't matter what food you eat. "Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods are clean." And Jesus was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles him. "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Now, Jesus didn't leave anything to be questioned there, what he was talking about there. He's given you a list of the things that it's from what you think from inside. It's your mental attitude sins that starts out with the little thoughts, and then you put them into actions and they become sin. So it says their mind and their conscience are defiled. The problem with the false teachers was that on the inside in their minds and consciences, they were impure. Their mental attitude sins were keeping them out of fellowship with God and preventing them from growing spiritually. These men chose to continue with their traditions, and they acted self-righteous, and they gave an outward presentation before man that would impress men, but God was not impressed with them. He knows our thoughts and our secrets that no one else does, and we are not going to fool him. So we may think that God is way out in the cosmos, distracted from all that we're doing. We may think he's too busy to pay attention to the details of our life. The truth is, once we first believe in him, he indwells us. He's right there with us. And when we think we are alone, when we pray, he is already in our midst. Every action we take in our life is on display to God. He knows our every thought. Now, when you think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when God is here with us, and we think that when we're in our sin closet, when we're doing our things that we think that we're by ourselves, we're alone, but God indwells us. So God stands by and watches everything we do. He hears everything we say, and he watches us defile ourselves. You wonder why you have that guilty conscience when you do these things in private? Because you're not in private. You're right there before God. It really changes the way you think whenever you're doing some really ugly things. Titus 1:16. I know we're running a little bit shorter on time. I'll try to get through it. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. When they profess to know God, these false teachers were very religious. They were the Pharisees who confronted Jesus. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they denied him. The judgment spoken against these false teachers is the same that God spoke through his prophet Isaiah in verse 29, where he says, "These people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." In other words, they're afraid to be seen by man, but they're not afraid of what God sees. By their deeds, they deny him. These men thought that their observance of rigid religious ceremonies and the following of Jewish tradition would make them pure. We see the same thing today when people feel that by showing up to church, singing a few songs, and even giving an offering makes them good with God. God, I did my part. I showed up. I gave an offering. I did this, I did that. God sees more than our outside. God knows intimately what we think, what you do, and how you live your life. See, we can't hide from God. And all the secretive things that we think are hidden are done right before God. So the world actually lives on a system of morality. The unbeliever will do good works. And a lot of times they do more good works than what believers do. That's a fact. There are some really good people out there that are going to die and go to hell because their morality can't save them. That's based off of them, not off the work of Jesus Christ. God wants more from us than that. God wants us to know him personally through the biblical scriptures and put our trust in him as we live our lives. Paul asserted that these people in verse 16 were detestable. They tried to look holy and sound holy, but they were far from God. They had no personal relationship with their Creator. And detestable, the word in Greek, is deluktos. And that is B-D-E-L-U-K-T-O-S, and it means a person or thing that stirs up feelings of repugnance. So a detestable person is a person or thing that stirs up feelings of repugnance. They are also disobedient. That word is apathēs, and that in the Greek is A-P-E-I-T-H-E-S, and it means to God, they were exactly opposite of what they tried to do with their own good works. They were disobedient both to the truth of the gospel and to the apostolic authority. They looked for the approval of God while ignoring the teachings from our Lord. And then, worthless for any good deed. Well, this verse covers them all, doesn't it? And in the Greek, it's adokimos. And that is A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S, and it means not standing the test. They are unqualified. The term worthless translates in the Hebrew is Belial, which occurs 27 times in the scripture, and the word means uselessness, wickedness, good for nothing. These are people whom God designated as worthless because they continually resist his will and disrupt the activities of his people. See, it's not just what they're doing, but it's the problems they're causing for the other people in the church that are trying to grow spiritually as well. Over time, the term Belial became a name used for Satan, who embodies wickedness, worthlessness, and trouble. Always resisting God and seeking to harm those who walk with him. So how do we become worthless for any good deed to God? We all live our lives in this fallen world, and we can choose to live according to the world, or we can choose to live the world seeking God. Number one, react to the circumstances of life from a human viewpoint. When we try to go it alone, on our own, we are handling the circumstances of life on our own, separate of God. We aren't actually going to Him, asking for Him to help us. Number two, we reject God and His Word. The world rejected God and He was perfect. Number three, fail to love others as God loves us. Real easy to love others when they're lovable, but when they're not lovable, different story. But we are still supposed to love others even when they're unlovable. Do not acknowledge our sin to God. Well, this is what we talked about in carnality earlier. So when we choose carnality and we stay in that carnality instead of getting back in fellowship with God. And number five, live our lives absent from God. We should want to know God, our Creator. So many people just completely ignore God altogether because that way they don't feel like they have to do anything. If I don't know anything, I don't have to do anything, so I'm just playing dumb. Well, that doesn't work with God. He holds us accountable to learn about Him. So is there hope for the wicked, worthless, or unproductive person to turn from this wickedness and live a life that is fruitful? Yes, there is. This requires us as believers to have humility and willing to turn to God. If God is trying to get our attention and we're to the point of divine discipline, we can turn back to Him and we can acknowledge our sin to Him and we can be restored back into fellowship with Him immediately, just like that. It says God forgives us and He will forget from the east to the west all of our sins. But we have to be humble. If the worthless person is an unbeliever, he can choose to put his faith into Christ. That's what he can do. He can change the road he's on. If he's a believer, he can acknowledge his sin. 1 John 1:9-10. Here's the verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That's the verse right there that tells us if we acknowledge our sin to God. Yes, God, I did that. It doesn't say be remorseful, cry about it, throw a temper tantrum. It says acknowledge it to God. He already knows that we did whatever we did. But when we come to Him in a humble way and we acknowledge it to Him and say, yes, God, I did that. I shouldn't have done that. God will remove that. He will forgive us for that sin and restore fellowship back to us because we are humble. God generates a new heart in believers that creates a desire to walk with Him, and the once worthless person can be a worthy person who walks in a manner worthy of the calling of the Lord. The worthless men in verse 16 were mostly believers and they were unfit for any good work. Now this is a quote I found, I thought it was pretty good, by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, who once claimed to be the world's most reluctant convert, made a noteworthy observation that many unbelievers make. And he said, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. What a true statement that is. Because, see, we're hypocrites. As believers, we're acting holy on the outside before man and acting differently from the inside, and the world can see it. The more these men look to impress God, the more they become unfit to please God. They were not humble nor obedient. They put their own good on display. So those who trust in their own good works are unfit for the good works which God desires. The false teachers were trying to be spiritually clean by holding to ceremonial traditions. The real condition God sought was the purity of their heart. The heart here really means the mind, to be pure from mental attitude sins. When it refers to the heart, it's not talking about the physical heart that beats blood. It's talking about your mental attitude. It's talking about the right lobe of your soul. So what you're thinking, your mental attitude sins all start out with that little thought and then becomes the sin when you act on it. When Paul proclaimed God's grace in the person and work of Christ, he was consistently confronted by those who perverted the true gospel by requiring a works, righteousness, legalism. The Pharisees wanted to impress God with themselves, their spirituality. These men even wore small bells on their priestly garments so all would know they were present. Ding, ding. Look how holy I am. Look at me. The little bells, oh, they're coming. The Pharisees are coming. That's pretty arrogant. This is not what God wants from any of us. The damaging influence and results of such false teachers were all too apparent to him, and Jesus said this to the Pharisees. Mark 7:6-9. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. And Paul said this to the Galatian church. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some of you who are disturbing and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. This is another word in the Greek. Accursed is an anathema. A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A, and it means someone or something intensely disliked or loathed, resulting in a ban solemnly pronounced by ecclesiastical authority and accompanied by excommunication. Anathema. We'll get rid of that person. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a contrary gospel to what you received, he's accursed. For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I would not be a bondservant of Christ, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Paul. He went away to Arabia for 3 years and was directly taught from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Two times the Apostle Paul emphasized that this type of man should be accursed. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was well studied in the law, in the Mosaic law. And he is trying to tell them using his own experience, you take my word for it. I was well studied in the Mosaic law, but I come to understand these things and I'm trying to teach you. So, question. Are you trying to impress God with your own good works, absent from Christ? Are you seeking God's approval by going to church or by doing religious things? Are you attempting to impress God with your religious affiliations? In other words, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Reformer, I'm a Calvinist or Arminian, I'm a Jew. Are your religious affiliations going to make you pure? Do you think God looks at those and go, I only accept Baptists? I don't like you Lutherans or, you know, you Calvinists are a little bit off here or there. I don't think God looks at us by our associations. I know he doesn't. He looks at us by our heart. But we look at ourselves that way. We look at ourselves with a high and mighty way when actually it's the opposite. So what type of little things do you do to try to impress God? You're only impressing men, and God knows your inner self. He's not impressed with the things you do. And to finish this up, Proverbs 30:12 says, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his own filthiness. Jeremiah 12:2, you have planted them. They have taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. So are you trusting God? Do you have a relationship with Him? Are you praying to Him and telling Him about what's going on in your life? See, God knows what's going on in your life, but are you willing to humble yourself and go to God and say, God, I need your help. I'm going through this circumstance and I really need you. I can't do this on my own. Or are we going to handle that ourselves? Or do we say, God, I got these things. I'm not worried about these things. I don't need you here. But over here, I need your help over here. See, do we pick and choose where we want God to help us? See, God wants us to be humble in everything. He wants us to come to Him and ask, why has He not given you the things, the desires of your heart? Because you haven't asked. You're too busy trying to handle it on your own. So it's not the outwardly things that we do that make us holy. It's the internal things of faith. When we put our trust in Christ and the understanding of who God is, through His Holy Scripture, that's what matters. The more we learn about God, the more we apply the things we learn about God, the more we can become like Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that we all humble ourselves and just, you know, we're full of things that we deal with, Father, and we think that we can handle the circumstances. But, Father, who else could handle the circumstances more than you, the Creator? Father, you can see everything. You can be everywhere all at once, Father. You're all-powerful, all-knowing. How could we possibly handle the situation better than you? Father, I pray for these believers that they would just realize that putting their trust into you, Father, that's the ultimate trust, is to trust you. And if they're not willing to do that, Father, I pray that you would teach them to put their trust in you, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.